Glory to his name. Good song. Acts chapter 5. Would you turn there tonight? Continuing in this series, the first pages of church history. Acts is such an exciting book. There is so much that goes on in this book. As you turn the page, you never know what's going to happen next. 3,000 people getting saved. Turn the page, a husband and wife are killed in a church service for lying to the Holy Spirit. Turn the page, the institution of deacons coming in. Turn the page, Philip is out in the middle of a desert talking to an Ethiopian financial secretary. Acts is an exciting book. There's a lot that goes on in the book of Acts. And we have recently, the end of chapter 4 and then through chapter 5, we've been talking about the giving spirit in this church, and that there were those in the church who were in desperate need, and so some people who weren't in desperate need were selling things off. It's not that they were giving what they had in their pockets. They were going out selling property and bringing that money to the church and say, look, how can we help? That's an incredible spirit going on in the church. And then, of course, at the beginning of chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, they colluded together to figure out how they could get patted on the back like other Christians were being thanked, but they didn't want to give their whole being to the Lord. They didn't want to give everything to God. They just wanted the recognition for it. Well, God would have none of that. When we get into chapter number 5, it's just a stark beginning in those first 11 verses. But the Bible says that great fear came upon that church, and they learned God's not going to tolerate sin among his people. And they went the other direction. They ran to God, and they said, God, what is it you want our church to do? So look with me, would you? Acts chapter 5, verse number 12. And look at what the scripture says there. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people in the church, they magnified the apostles, and believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both men and women. Would you stop right there and let me just point this out to you? It's the first time it talks about the conversion of women in the Bible. It's not that women weren't saved. It's just the first time in the New Testament church that Dr. Luke mentions it. Up until this point, 3,000 men were saved and 4,000 men were saved. And now he's talking about men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches. Here's the power of God in a guy. That at the least, the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. That's an amazing statement. Verse 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities, round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. What are the last two words in your Bible? Every one. Those that claim they have the gift of healing today have to meet that standard in order to be genuine. If someone says they have the gift of healing, they've got to meet that standard. No matter who comes to you with what disease, you have to be able to heal them through the power of the Holy Spirit that you claim you have. They were healed, the scripture says in verse number 16, every one. Would you agree with that? There are fantastic things happening in the New Testament church here in Jerusalem. This is incredible. People were being healed physically if Peter walked by them and his shadow passed on them. It is an incredible display of the power of God in this church. Now, you and I both know, and we'll talk about it in just a moment, we know that the apostolic gifts no longer exist because the apostles no longer exist. We'll talk about that in a moment, but still, is it not just exciting to read that at some point in church history, an apostle could walk by somebody, and if the sun's shining at the right angle, all of a sudden this guy's leprosy is gone. Her cancer is gone. That demon is gone. That's an amazing display of the God that you and I, by the way, still serve. Well, we're going to come into, in this passage tonight, hopefully going all the way through the chapter, we're going to come into three waves of persecution. Wave number one shows up in verses 17 through 25. Wave number two shows up in verses 26 through 32. And wave number three shows up beginning at verse 33 to the end of the chapter. So my point tonight is this, that regardless how hostile our surroundings, no matter how callous the students, no matter how pagan the workplace, no matter how aggressive the opposition, you and I are meant to share Jesus Christ by our life and by our word, by what we do and by what we say. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are like. We're going to see that here in chapter 5. It doesn't matter what the opposition is. Well, they might make fun of me. Well, back here, they threw him in prison. It doesn't matter what the opposition is. Church, we are called to take the gospel to the world, not just in lifestyle evangelism. That's an escape. Your life ought to be evangelistic. The way you live ought to tell people about Jesus. But that's not enough. They need to hear from you how they can miss hell and go to heaven. They need to hear that from me. So by life and by word, we are to share Jesus Christ. The same goal is for the whole church. Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter number 16. Some view the church as a mode of advancing social justice or helping the poor or as a forum for political change or changing of the culture or as a private club at which they can socialize and they can gather and meet with their friends and they have no other intention of bringing people with them to the church. You ever visited, I said a moment ago, I don't like visiting other churches very often. You ever gone into a church and felt like you were not welcome there? I've walked into churches before where we felt like, why are you even here? Not how dare you come here, but really close. None of those things, social justice, helping the poor, political change, cultural change, none of those things are the church's primary goal and purpose. It's evangelism. You and I are here, church, to carry out the Great Commission. We are to go, by Jesus' command, we are to go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come to Christ. It's not that you invite the lost to come to church so they can be saved. It's that you tell the lost how they can be saved. And when they're saved, they come to the church. The church is not for lost people. The church is for believers. So we tell them about Christ and we bring them here. Now Paul says this, if by chance a lost person wanders into your church, let them hear about Jesus and know how to be saved. But the church is primarily not meant to minister to lost people. We are not a seeker-sensitive church, not in the least. We are here to minister and to edify the saints and to teach how to walk like Christ and to teach how to go out and tell them about Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the church, is to take. Ephesians chapter 4 says the role of the pastor is to teach the church to do the work of the ministry. And the primary work of the ministry is to tell people how to be saved. So we're looking tonight at this topic, the pattern for evangelism in this church. And what we see here is this. They had no misconceptions in the first church about what their goal or what their purpose was. They never lost sight of being out in the community and telling people about Christ. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts. They never lost sight of that goal. And we don't want to lose that, Faith Baptist Church. We don't want to lose sight of you are a missionary in your workplace. You are a missionary, an evangelist in your school. You are an evangelist where you work out. You're an evangelist to the ball team you play on. Whatever you do out there, you're to be a missionary there, telling people about Christ, showing people about Christ, and the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? With this church, evangelistically, they preached, and it resulted in explosive growth. We've already talked about this, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Later, such as should be saved, in chapter 2 and verse 47. Peter finishes his second sermon in chapter 4. 5,000 men are converted. Who knows how many women? Acts chapter 4 is the last time a specific number of converts are given in the scripture. That was a Freudian slip, wasn't it? What the idea that you get is the church was growing so fast, Luke couldn't keep count. It's just 3,000 here, 5,000 here. Such as should be saved. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 14. And believers were the more added to the church, multitudes both of men and women. Look at chapter 6 and verse number 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Chapter 11, verse number 21. Growth like crazy. Verse 21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Same chapter, verse 24. For he was a good man. Oh, wait, no, that's not the right verse. I just lost my verse. Well, you get the idea. Chapter 5, verse 14, 6, 7, chapter 11, verse number 21. You see the idea? This is an amazing thing that's growing. The church is growing because they were committed to taking the gospel to the city of Jerusalem. Now, let's start tonight with a question for you. I hope a convicting question, because it's been a very convicting question to me this week. How committed are you to taking the gospel to the city you live in? In your daily life, away from this church, not surrounded by Christians, how committed are you to telling someone they don't have to go to hell? Sharing Jesus with them. You can't answer all their questions, nor can I. But I can tell them how I got saved. I can do that. So let's look tonight at this idea of a pattern for evangelism. And if you don't mind, I'd like to focus it around four words. Four words that walk us through chapter 5 and verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Reality is the first word. And then we're going to talk after reality, resistance, where the opposition starts showing up. And then after resistance, we're going to talk about reaffirmation, what the apostles, how they responded to that. And then the last word will be reaction, how the Jews responded to what the apostles had to say. Those four words. Let's start with that first one. Reality. Reality. What's the reality of the church in Jerusalem? Well, can I encourage you to, we won't turn there, but Revelation chapter 3 verses 1 through 6 talks about the church at Sardis. And the church at Sardis, you might remember from our study in Revelation, they were accused of having the appearance of life but being dead. They had a good name. The Bible says, yeah, you got a good name. But I know the reality in the church at Sardis was they had a wonderful name, but they were dead. It starts out that passage of scripture. I love what y'all remember J. Vernon McGee? Or you ever listened to J. Vernon McGee? All right. It says to the angel at the church at Sardis. That is most likely a reference to the pastor at the church. Each of those were addressed to the pastor at the church, the angel of the church. J. Vernon McGee said, it's good to think that pastors could be called angels in any situation because sometimes we're called other things. And you just put it in J. Vernon McGee's head or voice, and that's hilarious. But he said, say to the angel at the church at Sardis, you've got a name that you're alive, but I know you're dead. There were some dynamic things apparently going on. Their reputation for being alive, but reputation was not reality. The reality was the church at Sardis was dead. And now just this cold, formal, this formality had settled into that church. And God calls them back to, instead of a formal religion, a vital religion. Come back and do the work of God. Good churches should always be on guard against becoming like the church at Sardis. You got a good name, but you're dead. We want to be on guard here at Faith Baptist Church of not becoming that. An outward appearance of a wonderful ministry, Sardis was, But God said, that's not true. Go back to Acts chapter number 5. The opposite was true at the church in Jerusalem. Their reality was they were on fire for God. They took it upon themselves. They took it as their own responsibility to see people in their family and at their workplace and in their sphere of influence. They took it as their personal responsibility to see them come to Christ or to at least hear about Christ. And as a result, you have all of these all of these instances just of explosive growth. They were real at the church. And Faith Baptist, I want to encourage my church family and encourage myself, be real in your Christianity, in your willingness to share the gospel. You don't have to be able to answer every question. You just got to be willing to tell people what happened to you. How were they real? Let's make our way through this. First of all, there's real purity. Real purity. In chapter 5 and verse 11, Ananias and Sapphira have just been, they've both individually, they've died a few hours apart. The same people that carried Ananias out of the church carried Sapphira out of the church. And verse 11 says, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Real purity. That drastic action that God took was meant to impress on the church his seriousness about sin, his lack of tolerance for it. And it sure had its desired effect. Drop down and read verse number 13. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified him, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. The desired effect. News of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira spread throughout the community. And here's what people were learning. That the church is not only to be a happy place where people come and they fellowship together and they're glad to see each other. And the church is not only a place where believers gather for worship or where the church gathers where sin can be forgiven or where peace can be found. The church is not only to be a happy place, but the church is also to be a holy place. Here was a church so operating in the power of the Holy Spirit that sin was the exception, not the rule. This was not Corinth. You remember how carnal Corinth was? It certainly wasn't Sardis. This was a church, well, where liars weren't tolerated. Peter asked them the question, Ananias and Sapphira, how is it that you've worked together to lie to the Holy Spirit? And before they could answer, they were dead. That's an amazing thing going on here. Here's the thing, church. They were real in their purity. And if you and I are going to be used by God, we are to be pure. May I share a quote with you? It's a rather lengthy quote by Robert Murray McShane. I put it on the screen so you can follow along, but he said to a young man who was entering the ministry, do not forget the culture of the inner man. Your inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently a cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Remember, you are God's sword, God's instrument to bear his name. According to the purity and perfection of the instrument will be its success. It's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of an almighty God. And may I say this to you? You can be that holy minister. That's not just the preacher. That's the Christian. Vital in your purity. And what is true of believers individually is true of the church collectively. The church that wants to reach the world needs to be a pure church. Pursue that in your life. Don't tolerate sin in your life. We have some massive churches in our world today, don't we? Churches running 10 and 15 and 20 and 50,000 people. Why isn't our world being impacted with all of these mega churches now? I can't remember how many qualified mega churches there are in the United States. I think a mega church is described as 2,000 regular attenders or above. And they're all over the place. What is it that's keeping our churches from impacting the world? I think one reason is a lack of purity. Church, you and I are called to be holy people, not worldly, not carnal. There ought to be a noticeable difference in you and me and this world. You want to see thousands saved, church at Jerusalem? Then don't come in here lying to the Holy Spirit about what you gave in your offering. That's not tolerated here. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? They were real in their purity. There was real purity there. There was also real progress. Chapter 5, verse number 14 says that believers were the more added, multitudes of men and women. The church is still unified in verse 12. It's magnified in verse 13. And in verse 14, they're multiplied. There's progress here. The Bible says they're meeting at Solomon's porch. That's a wonderful place for them to meet. Solomon's porch ran along the east side of the temple there in Jerusalem. And it was this long, literally what you'd think. It's a porch. It's a series of steps. And it's long and it's wide and it's public, and there was plenty of room on Solomon's porch for massive crowds to gather, and they did. And man, Peter, I mean, this side of the resurrection, Peter's going to stand up, he's going to preach. You put a crowd together at Pentecost, Peter's going to jump up and start preaching the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And you have the Holy Spirit who's not grieved by what's going on. You have the Holy Spirit doing his work here, unhindered, and thousands being saved. Men and women coming. God hasn't changed. His work is still being carried on in all parts of the world. We may not be seeing revival here, but do you know the revival that is going on in Asia right now, especially in the country of South Korea, and the massive amount of missionaries that are being sent out of South Korea to go to South America, or to go to other nations in Asia, or to go to Europe, or to come to the United States of America as missionaries and plant gospel preaching churches. God is still doing his work like this. There's progress going around the world. Didn't you love hearing Johannes talk about what is going on in Zambia with the deaf churches? 27 of them throughout the country. Berhanu stands here and he tells you about the work going on not only in Ethiopia but in the surrounding countries. Hearing back from Amber, what's going on in the Philippines? Now Matt and Melanie have come into our fellowship and we're going to be hearing more regularly about what's going on in the country of Bolivia. God's work is still going on. There's real progress going on. Our church is growing here at Faith Baptist Church. It's good to see God adding people to the ministry here. He's still at work. This was a real church. This word reality, what was the reality for the church in Jerusalem? They were pure. They were progressing, or they were growing. And then there was also real power in this church. Real power in this church. The second part of verse 15, if you'll notice in verse number 15, the second part of it's really a parenthetical. Not verse 15, verse 12. Does your Bible have a parenthesis in the middle of verse number 12? We call that a parenthetical phrase in grammar, don't we? In a parenthetical phrase, you can lift out of the sentence and the sentence still makes its sense. So let's read the first part of verse 12 and then drop down to verse number 15. And we're going to skip the parenthetical for right now and listen to what it says. Begin at verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick in the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at the least, and then it goes on and talks about the great healing that took on. So great signs, many signs and wonders wrought by the people, among the people there in verse 12, and then it details it in verses 15 and 16, what's going on. Those signs and those miracles were God's way to authenticate these apostles are there on my bidding. That's what those miracles were meant to do. They were meant to authenticate the servants of God. While on earth, the miracles of Jesus had three purposes. Those purposes were, first of all, to show compassion on people. the healing, the feedings. The second purpose was to present his credentials as the very Son of God. And the third purpose of those miracles was to convey truth. And the working of these apostles, the miracle working of the apostles, had the same three purposes: to show compassion, to authenticate their credentials as servants of God, as being sent by God, and to convey spiritual truth. Use the feeding of the 5,000 to show that. First of all, it met their physical need. They showed compassion. They were hungry. Jesus fed them. The showing of compassion. That revealed that he could take five loaves of bread, two small fishes, the Bible says. He could take those and feed that many people. That authenticated him as the Son of God. And then you have the teaching. He sat down and he taught them. The miracles of the apostles were doing the exact same thing. Peter and John healed that leper. Remember that? Outside, that's what led to the whole problem in chapter 4. They healed that beggar, or not a leper, but a beggar. They healed him outside the temple. They showed compassion on him. He was crippled, couldn't walk. Peter said, "I don't have any silver, don't have any gold. But what I do have is the power of God. I'll give that to you. Rise up and walk." And he did that. Then he used that miracle as a platform from which to convey truth. And by raising them from the dead, they authenticated they were apostles of Jesus Christ. There is a great need in churches today for the power of God. I'm not talking about the miracle working power of God. We know that there are no more apostles. One of the qualifications of an apostle is, and this is why Paul could be an apostle, you have to physically, literally see Jesus Christ. So there can be no apostles today, because no one living today has physically seen Jesus Christ, and that's a requirement to be an apostle. And because there's no apostles then, there's no apostolic ministry as far as the miracle working. But we still need the power of God resting on us to do what we do outside this building and inside this building. We pursue the power of God. Well, that's the reality. The reality was this church was pure. And the reality was they were progressing. And the reality was they knew the power of God. Second thing, the resistance shows up against them. Number two, the resistance. Pick up at verse number 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priests came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel. They called the Sanhedrin together, that group of 72 men. And they sent to the prison to have them brought out. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, 'The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within.'" Well, that's a problem. "Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told, saying, 'Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple preaching and are teaching the people.' Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, and they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" Let's stop right there. Number two, the resistance. They're doing the work of God. They're preaching. Now you have this resistance. Hugh Latimer, do you remember Hugh Latimer? He was one of those men that were burned at the stake right there in the middle of London. Latimer and Wrigley were burned. Hugh Latimer said this: "Whenever you see persecution, there is more than a mere possibility that truth is on the side of the persecuted." These men were preaching truth, and now they're persecuted for it. In verse 17 and 18, I want you to see first there was indignation. A pure and progressing and powerful church is going to face resistance from the world. You know that while Jesus was on the earth, he faced opposition from the Pharisees. The church, repeatedly in the book of Acts, is facing opposition from the Sadducees. They're part of the Sanhedrin. They were jealous of the popularity that the apostles were receiving. They were critical of the truth because, you remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and they did not believe in angels. Verse number 18, don't miss this. In chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested. In verse number 18 of chapter 5, it appears that all of the apostles were taken into custody. You talk about biting off more than you can chew. Do you remember what happened in Acts 16 when only Paul and Silas were arrested? And the Bible says they sang praises at midnight. There was an earthquake and the Philippian jailer comes in and gets saved. We'll get to that. Can you imagine having 12 spirit-filled evangelists in the same prison at night? What in the world's going on there? Well, it's like Acts 16 except times six. You don't have two guys. You got 12 now that you're dealing with. The Bible says that the angels showed up. There was indignation in verses 17 and 18. Then there's intervention. That's in verse number 19. The angel shows up. The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. Just remember, I said a moment ago, the Sadducees don't believe in angels, but the angel of the Lord shows up anyway. Remember this morning I said it doesn't matter what we believe, that doesn't change the truth. Sadducees not believing in angels doesn't do away with the fact that there are angels among us even today. They didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the resurrection, but here's the angelic intervention. Why is this happening? God is showing his disciples, it doesn't matter what the opposition says or what they do, I'm still going to take care of you. And he sends the angel of the Lord to deliver them. They were divinely delivered in verse number 19. It says that the door opened up and the angel says to them, go stand and speak. They were divinely delivered. That wasn't meant just to free them. That was meant to encourage them, to show God's power in this situation. Now we know, based on what we're seeing here, we know God can deliver from any situation you're in. Not only divinely delivered, they were also divinely commissioned. In verses 20 through 24, they're told to go back to the temple and continue preaching. By the time the Sanhedrin getting out of bed and going to the courthouse, the apostles are already back on Solomon's porch and they're preaching to a crowd again. They were divinely commissioned to go back. And they did. What confidence they have in God. We'll talk about that in just a moment. First, by the Sadducees, there's indignation. They were mad at what was going on. Then there's intervention. The Holy Spirit shows up in the person of the angel. The angel of the Lord shows up and frees them. Then there's interrogation, verse 25 through 28. They're arrested again. This is the second time they're arrested. In verses 25 through 28, you read about the interrogation. And did you notice what they say in verse number 28? Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And what does that last part say? And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. May I tell you something? They asked for the blood of Christ to be on them. This is the group that stood before Pilate and said, crucify this guy. Crucify him. And let his blood be on us and on our children. It's the same group of men. Peter and Paul and James and John and Nathaniel and Bartholomew, they didn't put the blood of Jesus on these Sadducees. They said, let his blood be on us. Peter didn't miss that. Peter didn't miss that at all. Let me pause right here and say this. You and I, sitting in Faith Baptist Church here tonight, you and I are probably never going to face the degree of persecution that they faced. Now you might, but most likely we won't. But maybe there's been a time that you've been a target of ridicule. You brought up Christ and you brought up salvation, and you were publicly humiliated for doing that. Or even you were reproached. How do we overcome that? The same way these guys did. You remind yourself you're in the will of God, not out of it, when you're presenting the gospel to people. You remind yourself of that. I am to remind myself of that. Trouble came to these apostles, and troubles will come to you when you do what's right sometimes. Well, there was reality, and there was resistance, and these Sadducees have them now standing before them again. What's going to be the response of the apostles? Second time they've been arrested. Second time they're hauled before this court. What's going to be their response? The reaffirmation. Verse number 29 says, then Peter, and they just got through saying, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. We told you not to teach about this guy. You're trying to put his blood on us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, this is a good verse, isn't it? We ought to obey God rather than men. Summary statement was given at the very beginning. So he gives his summary statement at the beginning, and then he goes back and preaches the message. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. Peter just keeps going anyway. He's resurrected. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the Holy Ghost. He's hammer punching these Sadducees who don't believe in either of those things. They don't believe in the resurrection, and they don't believe in ghosts. Certainly not a Holy Ghost. I would mark verse number 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. I wish we had time to turn there tonight, but we don't. Would you just write down Daniel 3, verses 13 through 18, and compare verse 29 with Daniel 3, verses 13 through 18. That's where Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego have been brought before Nebuchadnezzar for not bowing down to an idol. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I don't know what you're doing here, but here's what's going to happen. When the drums and the cymbals and the psalteries and the sackbuts and whatever a sackbut was, I don't know, when these instruments all play, you're going to bow down. And if you don't bow down, you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. And he wasn't lying. He wasn't lying, and he wasn't at all exaggerating. But in verse number 16 of chapter number 3 in the book of Daniel, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. I love that fearlessness. They've just been told they're going to be burned to death. I can't imagine a worse way to die. They said, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. Verse 17, their confidence is in the sufficiency of God to deliver them. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able and will deliver. Our God is able. Their confidence is in the sufficiency of God. But in verse number 18, their confidence is also in the sovereignty of God, because verse number 18 says, I'm in Daniel 3, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. God is going to deliver us. He's able to keep us out of the fire, but if he chooses not to do that, we're not bowing down. What a great confidence here. You know what he's saying in New Testament terms? We ought to obey God rather than men. Same attitude, serving the same God. They've got this boldness, this fearlessness. Great faith says God will deliver. Greater faith says if God doesn't deliver, I'm still staying faithful to him. You and I need a but if not statement in our life. We need that clause to be part of who we are. Our God is able to deliver us. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, we will not bow down. You and I need that in our life. You and I need to be prepared, church, for the but if not moments that are coming our way. I wrote down a few things here. Are you prepared to continue to serve the Lord even when things don't turn out like you think they should? God can resolve your problem. He is able. But if not, God can meet your great need that seems to be overwhelming. But if not, God can heal your body or heal your mind. But if not, do you see what I'm saying? There ought to be that phrase in us. We ought to be prepared to serve and to trust and follow and stick with God and what He's given us to do, even when things don't turn out like they should. There was a 4th century church father by the name of Athanasius. Other issues, doctrinal issues he may have had, he was right on one thing, and that's that Jesus Christ was fully God. And we owe Athanasius for standing on this truth, the full deity of Jesus Christ. There was a man running around named Arian who preached that Jesus was less than God, in fact, that Jesus was created just like you and me. Athanasius wouldn't have any of that. And they came to Athanasius and they said to him, don't you know that Rome is against you? Don't you know that the emperor is against you? Athanasius, the whole world is against you. He said, if we're talking about the deity of Christ, then Athanasius is against the whole world. We ought to obey God rather than men. And you're going to take the gospel to a world who does not want to hear it. The Sadducees didn't want to hear about the resurrection. They didn't want to hear about angels. They certainly did not want to hear about the Holy Ghost. What you're seeing here in verses 29 through 32 is a reaffirmation. They're just continuing to say what they said. I'll say it like this. In verse 29, first, they didn't change their convictions. Their conviction was, we ought to obey God rather than men. What Peter said back in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, the first time he stood before this group of men, now days later he's standing before them again, he says the exact same thing. Compare chapter 4, verses 18 through 20 with chapter 5 and verse number 29. He's just reaffirming what they said before. Had they been diplomats and not apostles, they would have worked out some kind of compromise, but they weren't. They were preachers of the gospel. They'd been converted by Jesus Christ, and they were going to stick with what they had. They were men of God. Can you imagine all 12 of them? I just keep going back in that in my mind. It's not just Peter and John. Now they got 12 of them. The last time they just had to deal with 2. Now they got to deal with 12. And they're saying the exact same thing. Are we prepared tonight to obey God rather than men if it comes to that? You have to answer these questions in your heart. I have to answer these questions in my heart. Will you obey God rather than men? They didn't change their conviction. And in verse 30 through 32, they didn't change their message. Peter went right back to, you killed Messiah. Do you remember him saying that in Acts chapter 4? We talked about that message. You killed Jesus. You killed the Son of God. He came to deliver. You killed him. Now here we are in chapter 5, and he's saying the same thing. They didn't change their conviction. We ought to obey God rather than men. And they didn't change their message. He's still preaching the cross. And now he adds the resurrection to it. He charges them with rejecting Messiah and killing him and rejecting Messiah once he's resurrected. Here's my point on this. Regardless of the world's response, you and I are not to change our message. And the problem is too many churches and too many Christians are going soft on how they present the gospel to the world. Tell them about hell. Tell them about hell. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody in their right mind wants to go to heaven. Tell them about the cost of not going to heaven. Preach hell. We can't change the message. How did the Sanhedrin respond? The apostles come back and they reaffirm what they said before. We're going to obey God rather than men. If we can obey you and God, that'll be fine. But first we're going to obey God. And they didn't change their message. Jesus Christ is your only hope. How did they respond? Well, that takes us to our last point tonight. That's the reaction. The reaction of Sanhedrin. Look at verse number 33. Peter's said his piece. And in verse 33, when they, the Sanhedrin, heard that, they were cut to the heart. And they took counsel to slay him. That's how they reacted. Their response was, before we jailed them and threatened them, now their response is to slay them. Then stood there one up in the council, a Pharisee. His name was Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. Had a reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Can we move the defendants out of the courtroom? He moved them out a little space. And he said unto them, his counsel, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do is touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. That came to nothing. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished. And all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. Lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Unless you want to pick a fight with God. That's that last phrase. Well, they listened to him. It says in verse number 40, that, and to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily, in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That is an amazing end to this. The reaction. Let's look at the three things going on here. First, in verse 33, the council focused on murder. They listened to what Peter said. They realized they're not going to change. And their focus was, let's kill him. Why did they want to be rid of them? Because the apostles had denied their religion. They spoke against the resurrection. They spoke against the supernatural. And here are the apostles preaching the opposite. They wanted to get rid of them because they denied the Sanhedrin's authority. The Sanhedrin had told them, stop preaching in his name. And they didn't do that. They just kept preaching in Jesus' name. And they wanted them dead because those apostles had the audacity to say that the sins of the Sanhedrin was why Jesus was on the cross. We'll just move on quickly, but is our presentation of the gospel so powerful that the world just wants to get rid of us? That's an amazing reaction. Peter preached the gospel, the same gospel you and I preach. And the response of the hearers was, let's just kill him. That's a powerful reaction. The council focused on murder. And then this teacher stands up. They call him a doctor. The teacher stands up. He focuses on moderation. He comes back, and you read the same thing I did. He is, by the way, the most prominent rabbi in Jerusalem at this point. You remember that name? This is the man whose star pupil was a guy named Saul who came from Tarsus. If you wanted to know theology of the Jews, you sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And that's exactly where Saul was trained up. And his advice is this, let's just wait and see what happens. Let's just wait and see. Now, if this isn't of God, these guys are, nothing's going to happen here. And then he lists two examples. This guy did this and he got killed and said nothing. This guy did this. God wasn't in that either. He died. If this isn't of God, don't worry about it. And if it is of God, are we sure we want to pick this fight? His focus is on moderation. Well, the result of his speech is the apostles are let off. If you consider having the back of your flesh ripped apart with a cat of nine tails being let off. Because when the Bible says that they beat him, the traditional beating, and you probably already know this, the traditional beating was 39 stripes, 39 whacks with a whip that had glass and metal and stones embedded in the strips of leather, and it just grabbed your flesh and turned the back into hamburger meat. When it says that they departed in verse number 41, I want you to see those 12 men walking out of that council meeting dripping with blood from their clothes and their back because they have just been trashed in this beating. So they were let off only in the fact that they weren't dead. The council focused on murder. The teacher focused on moderation. But I love it. The apostles focused on mission. Can you imagine verse number 41? Would you read that again and don't miss this? Or it says they departed from the presence of the council. Can they even walk after this whipping? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. And you and I keep our mouth shut because we're afraid we might lose our job. Or we're afraid somebody's going to laugh at us. They left there, bleeding as they were, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. And daily in the temple and in every house, right back at it. Don't you love that? You talk about somebody staying. You ever hear that in the business world? They stay on mission. You ever hear that? You talk about staying on mission. They go right back to doing where they were doing it, the same message in the same place. This is their third wave of persecution, arrested twice and now beaten. And one after another, they leave there, probably not patting each other on the back and rejoicing, but they leave there counting themselves blessed because they were able to be beaten for the Lord's sake. That doesn't make any sense to me. How in the world do you do that? How do you leave with that attitude? Verses 41 and 42 are your pattern for evangelism. Regardless of the opposition, tell people about Christ. We're not going to be whipped like this, most likely. Most likely you and I are going to die never facing what they face. But they are the pattern. Run through those verses, verse 41 and 42. First, you note the season of their testimony. The Bible says daily. This is something daily. It's not that they met for church every day. It's out in the community. Every day they're sharing Christ. The sphere of their testimony in the temple and in every house. They took the word of God into the homes. The system of their testimony. What was it? They ceased not to teach and preach. They just told people what the Bible said. And the subject of their testimony, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That was the name that the Sanhedrin hated. They blasphemed that name. They rejected that name. They condemned that name. And this is what evangelism is all about. It's about exalting Jesus Christ, magnifying him in the way you live your life in and out of church, in and out of your home. There was a guy named Joseph Bailey, and he wrote a book called The Gospel Blimp. That's an interesting title, The Gospel Blimp. Here's what he said in his book. Jesus Christ didn't commit the gospel to an advertising agency. He commissioned disciples. That's you, and that's me. He commissioned us. He didn't hire an ad agency. He commissioned disciples, and that commission still stands. So I'll close tonight with this, and then we'll pray and we'll be dismissed. in your life, and you have to answer this personally, it can't be, you can't answer for someone else, in your life, is this still a commission to you, or is it an omission? The commission hasn't changed. We call Matthew 28, 18 through 20 the Great Commission, but it hasn't changed. It still stands for his disciples, you and me. We're not apostles of Jesus, but we are called to be disciples of Jesus. If you're going to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, and then come. If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is what you and I are given to do. You're not on this earth to make money. You're not on this earth for any other reason than to propagate the gospel. Why else would God leave you on a sin-cursed planet in a sin-cursed body after he saves you, if not to tell people about his son so they can go to heaven like you are? This is a wonderful pattern for evangelism. Regardless of the opposition that we face, share Christ. And you say, Pastor, well, I don't really face any opposition. Then are we sharing the gospel? Because I'm telling you, this world is no more receptive to the gospel than that group of 72 Sanhedrin lawyers and Sadducees and Pharisees. This world is not more receptive to the gospel today. So if we're not being opposed, just how effectively are we sharing the gospel then? I'm not saying go out and try to pick a fight. When Terry and I were in Springfield, Missouri, I went to a church for a little bit where I think the pastor there just liked to fight. He just looked for it. I don't think you and I are called to fight, but we're called to take the gospel to a world who doesn't want it. Yea, and all that live godly in this world shall suffer persecution. Take the gospel, whether or not you're opposed, and stand for it like these men did. They drug their bloody bodies out of that council, but they went out, the Bible says, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. That needs to be you, and that needs to be me. Doesn't matter how they respond. That's up to the Holy Spirit. Our responsibility is just to share it with them. Isn't that an incredible story? Are you encouraged tonight to live like these 12 apostles did? Regardless of what came to them, they preached Christ. They didn't change their convictions. They didn't change their message. And I don't care if you're 13 in here or if you're 85 years old. I don't care how old you are. Share Christ. The 13-year-old has a different sphere of influence than the 85-year-old does. Be the light where you're at. Let's do that. All right? Take this pattern of evangelism. Let's do that. Let's stand together, church. We'll be dismissed with a